We got a lot of kids. That's the future church right there. Well, today is Palm Sunday. It's a day that begins with what is referred to as Holy Week. And all around the world today, Christians are celebrating and this momentous event that took place 2,000 years ago. And although there are a whole lot of things that separate the Christian church doctrinally, there is one thing of which all Christians agree, and that is that Holy Week is the center of our Christian faith. For one incredible week, all of our differences in language and in culture and in race and in doctrine, they're completely forgotten. Holy Week is quite a week because it is bracketed by two great events. We have the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and it ends with the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday. And without question, it is truly a holy week because it encompasses the most sacred events of our Christian faith. All of the things that we hold near and dear to our heart as believers in Christ were proved to be true during that week in Jerusalem. Well, this morning, of course, our focus is going to be Palm Sunday. And though I'm sure most of you know the general outline of the story, I'm sure that there are some who have never really considered the story in great detail. Why did Jesus arrive to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey? Why did the people wave palm branches as he went by? Why did they cry out Hosanna as he passed them? What does it all mean? Out of all the events of Holy Week, I believe that the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday is probably the most overlooked and least understood event of the week. Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard wrote some powerful words which are a great place to begin my message today. He writes, "Truth must essentially be regarded as in conflict with this world. The world has never been so good and will never become so good that the majority will ever desire the truth. On Palm Sunday, the truth rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's back. Although the crowds cheered the truth, beneath the surface, a conflict was raging. The majority did not want truth that day, nor have they wanted truth on any day since that day." You know, those aren't just powerful words. They're very powerful words, but they are very, very true words. Because today, just like on that first Palm Sunday, those centuries apart, mankind really hasn't changed all that much. We're a fickle bunch of people. Can I hear amen? There's always a conflict raging inside of man when our carnality rejects the very thing that we need the most. And that is the truth of Jesus Christ. You see, the events of that day are played out in the hearts of men every day since. As we try to reconcile our humanity, as we try to reconcile our carnality with the spiritual reality of Jesus Christ. Because one of those is inevitably going to win out. Our flesh, our carnality, or a spiritual life lived for Christ. And decisions are made about it every single day of history. Well, that day over 2,000 years ago started like any other day. It began with an early sunrise and the sights and sounds of a town waking up. Bethany wasn't a large town. It really wasn't even a village. It was more like a little cluster of homes. And farmers were getting up and they were getting ready to go in the fields because it was planting season. And mothers were busy waking up their children and getting them dressed. But in one home in Bethany, things were a little bit different because Jesus was there. It was the home of Mary and Martha, two sisters who lived together with their brother Lazarus. Jesus had visited that home many times in the past. In fact, their home was a special place of refuge for him. But this time, his visit was different. This time he had come for a funeral, but it turned into a celebration because just a few days earlier he publicly raised his dear friend Lazarus from the dead. Hundreds of people witnessed it, and those who didn't witness it, the news was scattering like wildfire throughout the valley, throughout the land. It seemed such an impossibility that a man could actually be raised from the dead, but Jesus did it, and it resulted in such a huge celebration. But on this particular morning, it was clear to everyone that Jesus wasn't going to be staying there. He had a look on his face. He was a man on a mission. No one else knew what was about to happen. Not even his closest disciples knew. They didn't realize what was going to happen on this particular Sunday morning. You see, in the story of the triumphal entry, of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, it's repeated in detail by all four gospel writers. And the neat thing about that is it tells us something. Anytime you can read something four different times in the Word of God, it tells you that something critical is about to happen. And another important note is as you read this story, one impression tends to stick out in your mind, and that is that Jesus is in complete control of everything that is happening on Palm Sunday. Unlike many other events that went on in his life, he isn't reacting to anyone or anything else. No one expects him to do what it is that he's going to do. There are no sick people to heal. There are no Pharisees that he has to debate with. There are no storms going on that he needs to calm. No dead men to raise and no puzzling questions that he's got to sit down and answer to the feeble human mind. What Jesus does, he does that morning on his own accord. What's interesting about this story of Palm Sunday is that it begins with a donkey. Most of us read about how Jesus sent his disciples into a neighboring town and he told them to bring back a donkey. And if you read Matthew's account, you realize that the disciples actually brought back two, a mother and her young colt, which had never been ridden. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem on this young colt with the mother walking alongside. And Matthew tells us that by Jesus riding this donkey into Jerusalem, he was fulfilling an ancient prophecy. Words that were written some 575 years earlier that predicted that when the Messiah would come, he would arrive riding on a donkey. It's in Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." Those words tell us two specific facts about the Messiah. First, he will come as a gentle king, riding on a donkey. And secondly, he will come as a righteous king, bringing salvation to all who would receive him. And if you think about it, nothing would seem more unlikely than a king riding in on a donkey. Jesus couldn't have chosen a more unlikely way to present himself to these people. And if the scripture had not predicted it, no one would have dreamed it up. And I think that explains why the Romans kind of sat idly by, while tens of thousands of people literally flocked to Jesus. From their point of view, the whole thing had to be a joke. I mean, a king on a donkey? You've got to be kidding me. No self-respecting king would be caught dead riding into town on a donkey. I mean, if you wanted attention, you'd come in on a war horse. Or you'd be surrounded by soldiers. Or you'd be perched up on a chariot with your spear in your hand. That would get people's attention and they would follow you. But a donkey? No way. It's not hard to imagine the Romans chuckling as they watch this thing go on. They're thinking this is a spectacle. A pauper king riding in on a borrowed donkey. His saddle was a makeshift saddle of a bunch of clothing that people draped over its back. And he was attended to by an unruly mob who had their only weapons were a bunch of palm branches that they waved. Jesus didn't look much like a king that day. But that's the whole point. That is the whole point. He is a king. But he is not an earthly king. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem that day was an act in which Jesus was sending a clear message to a nation. He was saying, "This is what I am. I am your king, but I am not at all the king that you expected." It's interesting how our expectations mess us up continually. And because of them, we often overlook the very best things that are standing right in front of us because our expectations are always wrong. You see, many believe that Jesus might be a king who was arriving to overthrow the Roman government. The only aspirations they had for Jesus was that he was a political leader and he would crush Rome. But Jesus wasn't an earthly king. He didn't come here to rule any kind of an earthly kingdom. He came here as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he came to rule in our hearts. Not some kingdom or some land that will destruct over time. And as Jesus began that 3-mile journey from Bethany to Jerusalem, the people along the road started to do something that nobody would have predicted. As Jesus passed, they waved these palm fronds. And you might ask what that means. In the Old Testament, the Jews were told to wave palm fronds as a part of the Feast of Tabernacles. 200 years before Christ, during the Maccabean Rebellion, when the Jews temporarily regained control of the temple from the Syrians, they celebrated by waving palm branches. In fact, 30 years after the death of Christ, during the rebellion that led up to the sacking of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jews minted coins. And guess what was on one side of that coin? The image of palm branches. Considering both of these facts, it's safe to say that during the time of Christ, palm branches represented joy. They represented a celebration. They were also a symbol of national liberation for the Jewish people. Waving palm branches before Jesus was kind of equivalent to our day of giving someone a ticker tape parade. Kind of like the films I've seen when our men came home from World War II, and as they marched down the streets of New York City, ticker tapes were flying everywhere and they were being waved by a sea of American flags. That's exactly what this day was like. So when the Jews were waving these palm branches as Jesus went by, in essence they were saying, this is the man and this is his moment. It was a welcome that would be given to kings and conquerors. So it's Sunday morning and it's 5 days before Passover. And this is significant because it means that Jerusalem will be overrun with pilgrims who have come from every corner of the land for this great celebration. Josephus writes that during the Passover, that the population in Jerusalem could swell up to as many as 3 million people. Anybody who was anybody showed up for Passover. Long forgotten friends would meet in the streets, and families would travel literally hundreds of miles to get to Jerusalem for Passover. And in an atmosphere like that, rumors would spread very, very quickly, as did Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It was the talk of the town. And people were beginning to wonder if Jesus would even show up for Passover, because every one of them knew of the animosity that existed between the religious leaders and Jesus. And so many wondered if Jesus would stay away, and others wondered if he would avoid it altogether. These were the questions that were going on in their minds. But in addition to all this, there's ongoing political turmoil that is occurring during the Roman rule. And there were three political parties involved during the Roman rule. They were the Pharisees, who patiently endured the Romans. They were the Zealots, who didn't patiently endure anything. They were zealots, especially the hated Romans. They did not like the Romans at all. And then you had the Sadducees. And they were the ones who ran the temple. And they were the ones who cooperated with the Romans. But also you have the Romans themselves. And you have their two key rulers, which is Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas. The stage has now been set for a great confrontation. So into this unstable environment comes our Lord and Savior, Jesus, riding on the back of a donkey. What's going to happen next? Well, picture this scene, if you will. As Jesus leaves Bethany for the Mount of Olives, hundreds of people come running to join him. And soon the crowds grow and families stop what they're doing and they line up as families on the side of this dirt road. And if you read John's account, it is clear that another large crowd is gathering in Jerusalem. The word has gotten out that Jesus is on his way. And so many leave the city and they meet him as he approaches. And somewhere along the way, the two groups join. And there's an uproar of praise and laughing and dancing and cheering and rejoicing. It's a day of unbridled joy for the common man to get to see Jesus as he arrives in Jerusalem. Well, meanwhile, inside the city gates are the chief priests and the scribes. And they're monitoring the situation with a whole lot of concern. This public display of affection for Jesus is the last thing that they wanted to see happen. It kind of appears to them that the whole world has gone over on Jesus' side, and this greatly disturbs them. At first, I am confident that they were dismayed, but then their concerns turned to anger as the reports kept coming in. It's like a pressure cooker ready to blow. This whole thing is building up for a great crescendo. And the minutes turn into hours on Palm Sunday while two opposite human emotions interact with one another. On the one hand, there's rising excitement of Jesus from this growing crowd as he nears the Eastern Gate. And on the other hand, there's mounting opposition as the religious leaders determine that Jesus isn't going to leave this city alive. Meanwhile, the procession makes its way towards Jerusalem, while the shouts of the people grow louder and louder, and all four gospel writers make a point of not only mentioning that the people are shouting, but they mention what they're saying. Specifically, they mention two things. First, they cried out, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" And secondly, they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna is a Hebrew word that means save us now. And every observant Jew in that crowd immediately recognized the second. It's a quotation from the 118th Psalm, which is probably one of the best known messianic psalms. And by shouting these words to Jesus, the people were in effect identifying Jesus as the promised Messiah. Based upon their words, you can't reasonably interpret it in any other way. These people believed at long last that Messiah had come. And they were right. But very soon, things dramatically changed. One thing worth noting here, which is a little bit interesting, is that Jesus gladly accepts the praise of the people that day. And what a change that was, because throughout his ministry, often when Jesus would perform a miracle or do something, he would often tell them not to spread the word. And I believe the reason that he did that is he didn't want people to view him as just being a miracle worker. He wanted them to know he was something much more than that. But not on this day. The time for silence was over. And the time for truth had come. And when the Pharisees heard the crowds praising Jesus, they became furious. Luke 19:39 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus refused, and he said in verse 40, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." But then something very strange happens, and Luke is the only writer who mentions this. During the height of this celebration, Jesus begins to weep. It happened on the road to Jerusalem as the road winds around the Mount of Olives. I read a commentary about this, and it says that as you travel that road, you come to a crest, and as you reach that crest, the entire city of Jerusalem is in clear view. Right before your eyes. And from what I've read, because I've never been there, apparently it is an awesome, breathtaking sight. And when Jesus saw the city, he began to cry. And it must have seemed very strange. I can imagine little kids looking up to their mom and saying, "Mom, why is Mr. Jesus crying?" And mom probably said, "I'm not really sure, honey." But if you think about it, the answer is not hard to find at all. Jesus wasn't weeping for himself. He was weeping for this city that was about to reject him. You see, he saw beyond the cheering crowds. He knew that the mob would soon crucify him. He knew that on Palm Sunday, the Good Friday was only a few days away. And he saw into their future, to a time when the Roman army would ravage Jerusalem in 70 AD. And these are his words in Luke 19:42-44. "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." In the midst of all this joy, Jesus clearly saw their future. And it wasn't at all pretty. He saw a nation that would soon reject him, that would soon turn away from him. He also saw a day when the Romans would come and destroy the city, stone by stone, killing men, women, and children by the thousands. All of this because a nation would reject its Messiah, and an awful judgment would soon follow. Why? Well, because the Son of God had come, and they did not recognize him. God's Son had come, and they had crucified him. He knew that the crowds were fickle. He knew the leaders were plotting against him. He knew that the cheers he was hearing would soon quickly turn into jeers. He knew on Sunday what was going to happen on Friday. And he knew that the cross lay directly in front of him. He knew all of these things. But he moved into the city anyway. Jesus rode towards that city and in that city on the back of a donkey because he had an appointment in Jerusalem. It was his destiny. It was his mission. And in the days following this, people would look back and say, "Well, if only we had known." But after the events of Palm Sunday, no one could really use that excuse. People are full of excuses. They knew. No one could ever say he didn't make himself clear. How much more clear could Jesus have made himself in his ministry? He made himself so clear that nobody could miss it. On Palm Sunday, nobody was under compulsion. A nation had a clear choice to make, and so did the rulers. The Romans did absolutely nothing to interfere. The priests stood by and they watched it happen. Every man had a choice to make that day, And every man in Jerusalem made a choice that day. For better or for worse, the die was cast. Jesus called for a decision. And an entire nation rendered its verdict. Well, now Jesus has entered into the city gates, and wild confusion erupts, and the king has come. So what will the people do? What will they do? The answers aren't hard to find. The disciples, they praised him openly. And the children, they praised him in all innocence. They praised Jesus. The crowds cheered him, but they didn't understand him. And the city is curious, but they're not at all committed. They're just curious what's going on. And that leaves really only one group. And that is the religious leaders. The large group of scribes and Pharisees, the elders of Israel, the rulers of the Sanhedrin. What will they say? How in the world are they going to respond to this? The people have spoken, but will their rulers now follow suit? And as I think about this, I think there's probably three very appropriate words that would sum up their official reaction to Palm Sunday. And it would be fear, it would be frustration, and it would be anger. Fear, because they don't know what Jesus is up to. Frustration, because so many of the people are cheering him and loving on him as he rides into the city. And anger, because they now see him as an enemy of their special interests. He is an enemy that must be eliminated. So they're in a tight place. And the time of idle discussion is now past. The time for a decision has come. The evidence is in. The jury has been instructed, and a verdict must soon be rendered concerning Jesus Christ. Kierkegaard also wrote another powerful word that applies to this moment in history as he writes, Jesus Christ is the object of faith. Either one believes in him or is offended by him. You see, there are clearly two choices. There's only two choices. You can either believe or you can be offended by the story of the cross. The truth about Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, is it's a double-edged sword, and it cuts both ways. No one can stay in the middle forever. In Matthew's account, he includes a fascinating note in Matthew 21:10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. Now, that word stir means to be shaken to the core. And people began to ask each other, who is this? The crowd answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Think about that answer for just a minute. It is true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. He is a prophet, but he's so much more than a prophet. He's the Son of God. He is from Galilee, but that's not his ultimate hometown. He came down from heaven. The people of Jerusalem, they asked the right question, and they gave an almost right answer. But in spiritual matters, almost right just isn't good enough. They were close, but they weren't close enough. The book of Mark, he ends his account of the triumphal entry by telling us that after Jesus entered Jerusalem, he later went to the temple. And because it was so late in the day, the temple was empty. So Jesus left Jerusalem with his disciples, and he went back to Bethany, and he spent the night there. Kind of a strange way to end such a momentous day if you think about it. But yet it does raise some valid questions. What did Jesus accomplish on that day? What was Palm Sunday, a day that we celebrate now, all about? Why the triumphal entry? If you want to answer in one simple sentence, I think it is this. Jesus was sending a clear message to Israel that day. The time for a decision has come. No longer would the people have the privilege of discussing or debating his credentials or his pedigree. On this day, Jesus presented himself to a nation, and he asked for an immediate decision. And the answer he received wasn't at all encouraging. Although the crowds cheered, they did not truly understand him. And although the religious leaders clearly understood him, they were not cheering him at all. Israel came so close that day to embracing Jesus as God's Messiah. So close. But close isn't good enough. You see, after Palm Sunday, the only thing that was left was Golgotha, a place called the Skull. It's a place where he would hang on a cross and he would die an excruciating death, and where his rejection would publicly be seen, would be on display for all to see. And now, here we are nearly 20 centuries that have come and gone since Jesus met his appointment in Jerusalem. And there are three important lessons that we learn for our consideration here today about Palm Sunday. And the first lesson is this: opportunities don't last forever. Where Jesus Christ is involved, no one can wait forever. You cannot sit on the fence forever. There comes a time, ladies and gentlemen, when a decision needs to be made. You are either for or you either against the Son of God. It's, you see, when it comes to spiritual matters, not to decide, being neutral, is to decide. To say not now is saying no. That's all it means. See, it's not enough to be interested in Jesus. Millions of people in our world are interested in Jesus, but they have no living relationship with him. The people on that first Palm Sunday, they were likewise interested. The whole city was stirred to the point of some kind of a discussion, but not to the point of any kind of action. You see, mere interest will not save you, ladies and gentlemen. The gospel saves only those who believe, not those who talk about believing. Because talk is cheap. How many of you know that? Interest is good. But interest is only good if it leads into some kind of action. And if not, interest will eventually harden you. And you'll become disinterested. And that will ultimately develop into a hatred. You're either for or you're against. You cannot be neutral when it comes to spiritual matters. It's not a permanent destination because no one ever stays there. Kierkegaard was so right when he wrote, either one believes in him or one is offended by him. There is a time to think. There is a time to act. There is a time to decide. There's a time to be silent. There's a time to speak forth. There's a time to discuss. There is a time to make up your mind. And there are people in this place today who need to make a decision. Palm Sunday is a reminder to you and to I that sooner or later, we all have to make up our minds about Jesus Christ. You know, so many people in our culture, our modern, sophisticated, 21st century culture, they say they want the truth. But our world is so blinded to the truth. They're like horses walking around with blinders on. They can't see the truth if it came over and knocked them down with a 50-pound weight. They just can't see it. Our culture believes that knowledge brings truth. Through academic degrees, if I can just get a better education, I will truly know what the truth is. But let me tell you something. Knowledge without conviction, knowledge without action is useless. What this world needs and what we need as a church is some courage. If knowledge alone could save you, the whole world would be saved by now. There's too much knowledge out there. But knowledge without courage leads you to nothing but an intellectual cul-de-sac. That's all it does. And the truth is, ladies and gentlemen, that it takes courage to believe in Jesus. For that matter, it takes courage to make any kind of a decision regarding spiritual matters in your life. Mostly what we lack in this world is the courage to embrace the truth. And like that day, 2,000 years ago, the truth stands before us, waiting to see if we believe and waiting to see if we have the courage to act upon that belief. The second lesson that we learn from Palm Sunday is the world that rejected Christ then still rejects him today. The people of this world, they hate religious emotion. They hate it very much in the way that the Pharisees hated it when the people were worshiping and praising Jesus when he came into Jerusalem. They hate it because they don't understand it. They don't get it. To them, religion is an intellectual affair. It never, ever touches the heart. Many people know God with their mind, but they don't know him with their heart. But Jesus won't have any of that. A man must clearly give his heart to Jesus, submit his life and his will to God. But like those who cried out to crucify him on that day, that Palm Sunday, so many in our world have chosen to do the same thing. And that's essentially what you do when you deny Christ. You are no different than those in the crowd who are crying out for his death on the cross. You know, it may sound strange to hear me say this, but I truly believe that if Jesus came to Red Bluff, California today, he'd be crucified all over again. The third and the last lesson that we learn from Palm Sunday is this. The invitation is not just to believe, but to be brave. Christ comes again and again and again and again to the human heart. The Word of God says that he knocks on the door. And in each time, a verdict has to be rendered. A decision has to be made. Your king has come. So what are you going to do about it? Your king has arrived. What is your next move? Will you join those who cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Or will you cry out, crucify him. I don't need him in my life. I'm doing fine without him. He'll get in my way. He'll get in my habits. He'll get in my addictions. He'll get in my strongholds. What are you going to say? Our greatest need in this land is to have the moral courage to make the right choices. When the time comes to take sides with Jesus, all you need is enough courage to do the right thing. Palm Sunday is not just an invitation for us to believe, but it's also to be brave. The brave among us are those who join the little children who praise Jesus gladly. And the timid, sadly, are those who are left to dream about what life might be like with Christ. I'd like the band to come forward as we start to close this down. So here we are in 2013, and we're celebrating Palm Sunday. We, as a church, as an individual, we can no longer afford to be timid. We must bravely and we must boldly align ourselves with Jesus Christ. And not only do we need to align ourselves with Jesus Christ, but it is our responsibility to proclaim his blessing in our life, his redemption in our life, what he's done for us to a lost and dying world. It is incumbent upon each of us not to just be saved, but it is incumbent on us to share our faith and to invite others to come into the fold. Because Jesus, he is the only real truth that any of us will ever really know. No longer can anybody afford to sit on the sidelines and make no commitment. The difference between that day and today isn't just 2,000 years or so, but the fact that most every biblical prophecy has been fulfilled. Those prophecies that are required for Jesus to come back and to rapture his church. But you know what? This time he's not going to be riding a donkey. And this time you won't have an opportunity to make a decision. Your decision will already have been made. So you have to decide today, am I either for Jesus or am I against the Son of God? And if you choose the latter, my friend, you're in a sad place. We see this throughout the history of mankind. Whenever God and his principles are forsaken, deterioration and decay happens upon our land. Destruction always follows. It always follows. When you choose to ignore Jesus Christ, your life will never be what it was intended to be. You are selling yourself short because this is why you were created. You were born. You're missing out on the very reason why you were born, to have a relationship with Jesus. And it is only then that you will experience the abundant life that he tells us about in the Word of God. And yet, for the life of me, I don't understand why so many people just want to continue to live in defeat, being controlled by their circumstances and repeating the same failures over and over and over again. That is defined as insanity. Doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting a different result. That's the definition of insanity. Jesus wants to have a relationship with you. He loves you in a way that you can't even comprehend. In your mind, it is a love that is so far beyond any love you've ever been able to conjure up for anyone in your family, even the most beloved. And all he asks is that you believe and that you have the courage to make the most important decision of your life, and that is to receive his free gift of salvation. So ladies and gentlemen, we need to believe, we need to show courage, and we must make a decision. But in addition, the Word of God tells us that we are also to remember. And this morning, we're going to remember Christ through Holy Communion. See, after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, later in the week, Jesus celebrated Passover with his disciples, and it would be his last supper with them. And Jesus knew it. He knew that his time was at hand, and he told them to remember. And this is where Jesus instituted communion, with the bread representing his body, which would be broken, and the wine representative of his blood that would be shed for the redemption of mankind. And he said to them, as often as you do this, he said, do this in remembrance of me. So as a body of believers, we are going to take communion this morning. But the Bible warns us when we take communion not to do this in an unworthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This morning, I don't want anybody partaking in communion in an unworthy manner. And I want you all, everyone in this place, to examine yourself before God in light of this sacred moment that we're about to partake of. And if there be anything in your life, anything that might bring judgment upon yourself, let's clear it up. Let's clear it up this morning. And if you were here today and you've heard this Palm Sunday message and something has resonated inside of you and you realize that you've never aligned yourself with Jesus, that you've never made that essential decision in your life, you came to the harsh reality that you are no different than those people who cried for his crucifixion that day on Palm Sunday because you've rejected him. Well, today, guess what? You can receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can enter this Easter time and you can sing that old hymn that we sing that says, it is well with my soul, knowing that everything is right between you and your Creator. We can all in this place make a decision today whether to follow Christ or whether not to follow Christ. And in doing so, we can all partake of Holy Communion in a worthy manner. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads with me, please. I want to take just a few moments of silence this morning with just the band, the music playing behind us. And I want to give you the opportunity to speak to God and to repent of any sin or any unrighteousness in your life. If you've never received Christ before, all you need to say is, Jesus, I believe in you. I thank you for the sacrifice that you made on the cross for me. I ask for your forgiveness. I ask you to be the Lord of my life. Today I give my life to you. Invite him in. Receive his amazing grace, his forgiveness in your life. Allow him to be the Lord of your life. Make things right between you and God on this Palm Sunday. And for believers in this place, you may serve the Lord for your entire life, but you're harboring unforgiveness, or you're harboring bitterness in your heart towards somebody. God will never work through you. It is an obstacle to spiritual growth. You might as well put a stake in the ground and stay where you are, because you're not going to go anywhere until you get rid of this. This is what I mean about clearing things up between you and God. Whatever it is that's coming to your mind right now that is a hindrance to you, that is a struggle for you in your walk with Christ, you need to lay it on the altar today. So I'm going to give you a few moments. We're just going to have the music playing, and I'm not going to lead you in a prayer. As you have your head bowed, I just want you to connect with God. I want you to tell him what you need to tell him and ask him what you need to ask him. And then we will partake of communion. We're going to take a few moments to distribute the communion emblems around the sanctuary so that we can all partake of communion together. If the ushers would come forward. Has everyone in the balcony been served? You have your. If you haven't, raise your hand. Anybody who hasn't received their communion emblems, raise your hand. Just keep your hands up until an usher gets to you. We need someone in the balcony over here on this side, brother, when you get a chance. Anybody down on the main floor not received your communion emblems, raise your hand if you haven't. Still serving in the balcony. It'll be just a minute. Is there anyone who doesn't have communion emblems? Raise your hand, please. Good. Thank you, gentlemen. When Jesus had given thanks, he took the bread and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which was broken for you." And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And as you partake of this bread, I want you to be reminded of the bruised and battered body of Jesus, beaten beyond recognition, that he sacrificed for you. You may partake of the bread. Then he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. As often as you drink of this, he said, do it in remembrance of me. And as you partake of this juice, I want you to be reminded of the precious blood of Jesus that was shed. It poured out of his body to cover all of your sins. You may partake of the wine. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment where we remember what you did for us on that cross. That you redeemed us. You gave us a new life. We thank you for it, Father. And we just ask for us to be reminded of that, not just this Holy Week, but every day of our very existence, Father. Let us be a grateful people that remembers what you did for us. We will forever be grateful when we rejoice in you and glorify your name today. In Jesus' name.
Of Jesus.